several bread and butter items. Attendance is going around. Come to this. I have text for sermon too. I don't know anybody's ready to work on it, but somebody said he wanted to sign up. And we have two typographical errors on the text. It's John 70, not John 18 on the sheet. And it's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14.
Thank you, colleague.
Two typographical errors. I put them up there, and they're underscored here. In no hurry, but if you do want to take your text and take out your area, you may do so. Don't turn off what we're going to be discussing now and looking at those texts, however. John Rosenberg withdrew from the seminary. Sorry, I got the note on that yesterday. Maybe some of you know, maybe some of you don't know. Step four is due tomorrow or Thursday in section F. All right, we ask Professor Ed Trader from this science department to come over today. He knows what we're doing. And he said he was glad to give his discussion on his article.
And I guess he admits to being one of the unsigned authors of the paragraph under the thesis of his article.
And he wanted to give you some background. We've used team teaching with Professor Ed and myself for years. We're going to enlarge the team, make an assistant teaching, and probably some execute steps to try and make it a better team to help you. So I don't want to take any more time, Ed. I've given him the background of how we have come to this point, roughly a statement of where we are, and he's going to try to...
Can you all see the blackboard? Basically, what's on the blackboard is the outline of my intendedly short presentation. Some of my students know I never have such a short lecture presentation. But I want to do it more so now, perhaps, than even in my own classes, with a view toward letting still the largest half of our hour be devoted to give and take and to your feedback and fight back if that's the way it develops. The document you read, Art indicated, was written by some of us at Valparaiso University 10 years ago. I was one of the five authors. You can have some fun yourself if you're of that inclination to try to do form and Traditionsgeschichte on these 25 theses with five authors. I was one author. Mr. Bertram was another author. Paul Brecher, who's now pastor at Emmanuel Valparaiso, was another author. Al Hughley, who is now president of the university, was another author. And John Striedelmeyer, former editor of the Crescent, was the fifth author. I'll let you play around with A, how we divided the 25 amongst the five, and who wrote what. I myself will refer to about six of the commentaries on the individual theses to connect with some of the points I want to make. The theses themselves, this was, as you could tell if you read the preface, I hope you read the whole rest of it, an attempt to take Walther's 25 theses on law and gospel from the late 19th century and say, these theses still say it well for how a self-consciously Lutheran goes about not just preaching, but the whole of pastoral praxis. Preaching is a big piece, but also his catechesis, his teaching, and his Seelsorge, counseling, pastoral care, crisis, pastoral situations, and so forth. And the first four theses kind of spell out the basic premises, and then there are 21 applications. The law and the gospel is not properly distinguished if this happens rather than that, and he does that 21 times. So there's really no outline to the set of 25 theses as much as there's sort of a position enunciated in the first four, and then 21 places where Walther, in his own pastoral ministry and in his own observation of life at the seminary in the south side of St. Louis in those days and in the Missouri Synod generally, how he saw the distinction between the law and the gospel either working or not working for life and ministry of congregations and for pastors, therefore, carrying out their vocation appropriately and well as sub-shepherds of the chief shepherd. Okay, I'll set that aside for a moment now. On the board, I've got basically three points. One is that in Lutheran theology, the distinction between lex and promissio, Melanchthon's word in the Apology rather than law and gospel, he more often talks about lex promissio, leads to specific expectations of a biblical text. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. In other words, you would expect that a text would be doing lex and doing promissio. The phrase in Apology Article 4 says, Universa Scriptura. The totality of Scripture is to be divided in these duos locos. These two loci, L-O-C-I, if you put it into Latin nominative case. But I like the geographical notion. There are these two locations, these two placements that the Scriptures consist of. I like that locative term because it'll help us get to, back here at the end of number three, that what's under discussion is not simply two things that the Grand Master up there has in his mind, or even two things that he talks about, but two human situations, two human placements on the globe that are either lex bad news or promissio good news. And that notion of locus at least helps, I think, to get at sort of geographical, concrete, historical, human nitty-gritty. Bob Bertram likes to take this lex promissio expectation and work on a biblical text in terms of diagnosis and prognosis. Namely, what does the text itself do diagnostically of the human condition or of the particular human being who may be the subject under discussion in a given text? And the diagnosis, the lex promissio expectation leads you to expect that every biblical text, at least if you stretch it far enough, namely go into enough of its context, will itself be doing diagnosis of the problematic side of the human condition, and via God's promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, proclaimed and enacted already in the Old Testament, you'll see the prognostic thing, namely the therapy, the cure, the on the way up resolution of the difficulty, the problem, the dilemma, the malady. And now, with a little pun here for most of you guys, with S101 behind you, wasn't that the course some of you had last quarter? Those blank stares on your faces make me wonder. With S101 behind you, you've already got your own, you should at least have some insight into what the lex promissio business is. I mean, what those labels designate, or to use a little fancier language, philosophy, lingo, what the referent is for the word lex, and what the referent is for the word promissio, or what the depth of the diagnosis is of the human dilemma, and the depth of the prognosis of the good news that's there. I just scribbled these couple of notes for myself to point at a couple of those things. If you've got some grasp of the Lutheran confessions, at least the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, you know that the human dilemma is not simply that men commit sins, namely break laws, moral laws, but that they are sinners, sin in the singular or with a capital S or however you want to designate it. But even that is not the full depth diagnostically, and you can push farther than that. What makes it so bad, such a malady, and remember the word mal, M-A-L, is in the word malady, what is the bad thing, the evil thing in being a sinner, is that it puts you negatively under the law, the criticism, the condemnation of God. And you could still ask, well, what's so mal about that? And the Lutheran confessions say, man, you know what's so bad about that? That puts you, that makes you God's enemy. Not just that you're opposed to him, but at that point, he's opposed to you. And you know, and you might say, well, what's so bad about that? You know, he's bigger than I am, but you know, what's so bad about that? Well, the end product of that kind of mild, bad situation is finally your own death and extermination and elimination from God's cosmos. So, you've got a bunch of things. Sins, worse than that is that men are sinners. I mean, that I am, that sin singular is my situation. Worse than that, if you will, is that puts me under God's law in a negative situation. Worse than that is that puts me under God's negative critique, wrath of God stuff. And what's so bad about that? It means my death and doom, my extermination and my elimination from the cosmos. So that's a little bit of the hunch that you yourself should have if you come at biblical texts with a view toward proclamation, with your own Lutheran confessional heritage at least somewhat consciously in your head. On the prognostic side and on the promissio side, you know that, of course, it all centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ and that he is the connecting link between the two testaments and is, you know, the Lord, etc. Well, that means, then, with reference to some of these specific, if you will, bad news items in the lex and the diagnosis business, that where there was sins and sinner, he speaks a word of forgiveness. Now you might say, okay, what's so good about that? Or how can he pull that off? And then you can do the same kind of thing, push deeper, push deeper, push deeper, to get to the bottom of what makes Christ really work and tick as sin forgiver. The general New Testament picture is that he encounters head on the law, the sin, the death, the wrath of God stuff, which was on the malady, lex, diagnosis side of the ledger. I suppose for purposes one could just sort of set it up like this. To say, okay, there's the diagnostic side and the prognostic side. Lex promissio. And you take a text and sort of throw the text against that diagram and again and again and again and see, you know, is the diagnosis this? Is it even worse than that? Is it worse than that? Is it worse than that? Is there more than that? You ask that of a text. And prognostically you say, hey, here's a piece that sounds like good news, but is the good news even better than that? Is it better than that? Is it even better than that? According to this text. And you keep working a text that way. At least this is the way a self-consciously Lutheran exegete would go about getting at the theology of a text. Which is not to say that you wouldn't, you know, do all the critical and historical work you possibly could, just so far as you've got tools to do that. But that when you ask for its preaching content, you keep squeezing it for these things. Which is in effect to say you squeeze the text to get all of the lex, all the promissio that's there. And eventually you anticipate that, you know, if the diagnosis, let's say, only goes down this far, that the prognosis will at least also go down that far so that you've got enough plus resources here to meet the minus dilemma that you've analyzed. But if you know something about Christian theology already, you know that the diagnosis can go really way down to rock bottom, sin, death, wrath, judgment, and those things. And you can allow the diagnosis to go that deep because you know that in the Christ, you've got a prognosis that's equally that big, namely to handle the malady that there is, you know, St. Paul at the end of Romans 8. I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. He ticks off all the possible nemeses, all the possible enemies of a human in the cosmos, even God's own law and God's own criticism, and says, guess what? None of that is big enough to trump or to destroy the love, the forgiveness which we have in Christ Jesus. That's just one of many New Testament ways of saying. We've got a gospel that's bigger than the nastiest part, the deepest and the most gosh-awful part of the dilemma. Okay, so you know that Christ is central, that he means forgiveness of sins, that I'll just tick off a few things, that he breaks the law of sin and death, especially if you're working out of Article 4, or remember that justification by faith is what the Lutherans said it was all about. You know that justification by faith is a way of sinners getting killed for their sinfulness, but still winding up alive when it's all over, dying together with Christ, being raised with him. Justification by faith is a way of killing sinners that goes one step beyond leaving them just dead, but makes them alive unto God. And that Christ then himself becomes that concrete reality that one hangs on to, the confessions say, and even uses to sort of push right smack into the face of the wrath of God when that wrath of God gets after you again and again and again, as it will, whenever you let your sinner self be unexposed, be exposed and be uncovered. So, okay, these items that I've been sort of rambling around, kind of ad hoc for the last 5 minutes, are stuff that I see central in the Lutheran confessional tradition and expectations that I would have, that you students would have, for knowing something about what these things are, even before you go at a particular text. To be sure, this stuff comes out of previous biblical studies, but the reformers pull it together and say, hey, here's the way it kind of comes into shape. Okay, now what would a pastoral praxis in preaching and so forth look like if you consciously said, man, that kind of theology is the one I want to praxis? In fact, even if I didn't want to, I know that that's at the center of the New Testament kerygma. That's really what the good news is all about in the face of those particular bad news maladies. What would a pastoral praxis look like? The Walther Theses and our attempt 10 years ago to kind of rewrite some discussions of them are, in my judgment, a classical example of what a pastoral theology for preaching, catechesis, and Seelsorge would look like in its basic outline and in some depth probe into particular areas. To summarize that into snooty language with those words over there, I think one could say that lex is a hermeneutics of existence the way it normally is. Promissio is a hermeneutics of the new existence. And stop a minute before we get to the therefore. I'm using the word hermeneutics here in the way some of the recent Lutheran biblical exegetes, largely in Germany, are using it. To say hermeneutics, that word does not focus, first of all, on how I interpret a text, although some human being is always the person who does the interpretation. A text doesn't just, you know, lie there on the table and sort of zap, interpret itself. But what one does, and especially what the pastor does as he works with a text, is that the text begins to interpret me. And if you stop for a moment, you say, well, sure, it's the word of God. It's God's speaking through one of God's spokesmen then. And I am the object that subject is interpreting, is opening up, is exposing. So when I say hermeneutics of existence, I don't mean a theory that I might have about existence. But hermeneutics of existence is that the text itself practices hermeneia on me. It opens me up. And if I am the pastor, to get that word of God to those people on that Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, then I am the agent for having the hermeneutics of their existence take place as this text opens up their life so that they can see what they may never have noticed before, at least so that they can see the theological facts about maybe just one of what previously they thought was just one of their hang-ups. And they can see, man, that's not hang-up. That's a piece of where your sins, sin, condemnation, wrath, law, judgment, death is located, locus. And also to say, man, and here's where the gospel into which you've already been baptized years ago and which you've heard last Sunday and last Wednesday and day before yesterday and even last night when you went to bed and said your prayers, here's where that gospel speaks a prognosis, a good word, right at that place where the bad word is. And now listen and let me hermeneutize for you your new existence by taking that gospel-y Christ word and laying it on that place where the malady was exposed. Therefore, I think one might say, and here's as I'm drawing from Walther stuff again, that Lutheran pastoral theology and pastoral preaching is, and that's a pun, situation hermeneutics. I'm taking the line from Joe Fletcher's famous or infamous book, Situation Ethics, and saying the Lutheran pastoral praxis there engages in situation hermeneutics. Namely, the hermeneutics of these two things. In terms of where the person is at, what his locus is, he says, hey, that guy at this moment needs to have his life interpreted with a lex word so that I can open him up to get a promissio word to him. You may also run into a guy, and Walther's thesis points several cases like that, where the lex of God has already laid the guy open or laid him out or knocked him down. And in terms of that location, that locus where he is, there's only one pastorally appropriate word to be laid onto that man, and that's the promissio word. You don't even bother to check out the lex. You know, do you understand the law? Do you know that you are a sinner? You know, all that stuff. The guy's lying there theologically bleeding to death. And so you get in there with the wine and the oil and the tourniquets and the first aid. And that's where pastoral skill is called for. Skill that Luther says and Walther says too only comes via experience and praxis of having done it and learned from your mistakes so that you can do it better next time. You can be sensitized to, you know, have your antenna out and have things vibrating to know what to look for. And that will help you make fewer boo-boos. But even when you've got your antenna sensitized, you say, hey, here's the situation of that guy in the blue sweater that looks exactly like that situation of the guy in the blue shirt. It may still not be the same because those aren't the same people. And sometimes even when you got the same person and it's 1 year later, the pastoral symptoms may not reveal the same malady that those same symptoms revealed a year ago. And so there's no surefire way to say, you know, now I finally got it all figured out. I've been in the ministry 35 years or 45 years, and now bring up any situation, I can lay the hermeneutics of existence on it right now. And this is the limping awareness that the pastor has that this side of the parousia, he too is a earthen vessel, fractured, imperfect, and so forth. Okay, one or two places where I think I can illuminate a couple of these things in the Walther document here, and then I'll stop and we can go to give and take. I'll just call your attention to four of the theses. Number one, take a look at that. That's on page 9 of the document. First column, if you just look at me, you can see where I'm pointing, right there. Just a couple sentences. I'll read the whole paragraph. I'll tell you, this is a Bertram one, by the way. Still, the Bible as law differs radically from the Bible as gospel. The Bible itself reflects their differences. I mean, the differences between lex and permissio. For one thing, see how differently the scripture says the law and the gospel are revealed. The revealed law, say the Decalogue, people find familiar. It sounds like something they have heard before, at work in their own hearts. This Lutheran understanding of lex is that lex is the opening up of existence the way it already is. And when a lex word opens up a particular facet of the malady, a person wouldn't first of all say, my gosh, that's completely alien or foreign. He might say, you know, that sounds like something I am aware of, maybe dimly aware of or fuzzily aware of, but that kind of makes sense in terms of its own as I take a look again and say, sure enough, the way you arrange those pieces of my daily life and put them in that pattern, yeah, that clicks. Not so with the gospel. And now here Bertram just quotes a Bible passage to pinpoint. This is the mystery which was kept secret for ages long but is now disclosed. The unfamiliarity of the gospel is not that you've never heard before some person say, hey, I love you. Or that you've never heard before someone say, hey, guess what? The truth about the cosmos is that God loves you. For all of us now, you know, we're surfeited with that. There's nothing surprising about that. But the surprise quality is that what's involved in that gospel? That for people who, as St. Paul says in Romans 4, who are really ungodly, that God should declare them beloved while they're still ungodly. That's mind-blowing. Even if you've heard that before, especially when you put yourself in the word ungodly and don't just treat it as a theoretical statement, but make it a personal statement. You know, to be real harsh, you know, son of a bitch and bastard that I am, that God should say, man, you're my beloved son, I want you, even before you've changed. You can understand that God would say, well, if you guys would shape up, then, you know, man, we could really do things together. But then in Jesus Christ, God says, I know you guys haven't shaped up, and I know your chances of shaping up on your own are zilch. And nevertheless, man, I want you to be at my heavenly table. I want you to have table fellowship with me from here to eternity. That's the thing that normal daily experience would never make you say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I've experienced that before. Sure, that's the way the world really runs. Okay, there's one item then. That illuminates at least a little some of this first material here. Move to thesis 6. Here especially is where this word existence stuff comes from. In fact, I just almost lifted this wholesale out of that, although the word hermeneutics doesn't appear. First column right toward the bottom. The purpose of the preaching of the law is not to make people think that they are worse than they really are. It is not even to make them feel bad. The preaching of the law prepares the hearer for the gospel by showing him his need. And now, here's the key line. Law preaching at its best shows a man to himself as he really is, right now. It hermeneutizes to him his existence now. It doesn't really move him to something he wasn't before. It says, hey man, this is what you are. Take a look at it once under this spotlight. I bet you never looked at it this way. And all the only thing you're doing is putting a spotlight on him that he himself yet had never put on himself. The law does not create a new situation in the life of the hearer. Rather, it reveals the existing situation. Existing situation where he's located and where he lives. Take a look right at the end of that paragraph, top of the next column. At its best, the preaching of the law touches each of us at a point where our own ignorance and distrust of God are the basis of our existence. Again, here's that existence thing. And now, to the next paragraph yet. The evangelical preacher can and must touch on the sore spot of sin which lies within each of us in order to give us a new kind of existence. There. The promissio preaching is the hermeneuting, the exposing, the putting on the light for the new kind of existence. Precisely at the point, notice the geographic language again, or the locational language. Precisely at the point, at the place where the intersection is, through the comfort of the gospel, he, the preacher, can dare to expose the most basic anxieties and to allow all the terrors of conscience to become conscious, because he has a gospel which overcomes each and all of them by creating a new existence, there's new existence again, in his hearers through the forgiveness of sin. This thesis also is saying, you can let the diagnosis go as deep as the text pushes it, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is equally big to go that far and to trump, to conquer, to take care of the malady, no matter how icky and awful it is. Thesis 18. There's lots of goodies in between, but I'll just point out how these theses are working with kind of the basic pitch I'm putting out before you on the board. Here are just the opening two sentences on Thesis 18 of the commentary. God speaks nothing but judgment upon those who are not in Christ Jesus, but to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Straight quote from Paul, Romans, or Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I forget where it is. 1 Corinthians 5? Someplace there. Namely, the de facto relationship that a non-Christ truster, someone who is not trusting Christ, who is not clinging to permissio, the factual location of that man is that he is under the wrath of God. It's not that, well, God's loving him anyhow and he's just too dumb to know it. Apart from Jesus Christ, sinners in the world are under the orge tu theou. St. Paul says that, St. John talks that way, and the Old Testament in lots of places makes that point. That the factual location of a man who doesn't trust God's forgiving gospel is not that he's just sort of in a no man's land, kind of wandering around God disconnectedly. No, he's under curse, wrath, judgment. But for those who are in Christo, the opposite is the truth. Why? Because the Christ is that resource that counters and conquers the orge tu theou. And not just that did it once upon a time around 33 A.D. or 27 A.D. or whenever it was, but that does it, you know, on the 9th of January around 9:35 o'clock in 1973 A.D. when the Christ is grabbed onto by that sinner and the sinner lets Christ cover him. One last one, way at the end, 25, right at the top of page 20. Yesterday afternoon in the office, I was having just a bull session with one of your fellow classmates. And as occasionally happens in conversation in my office, we got on this very subject, law and gospel. And the guy said, you know, it's now coming clear to me, and he had been doing independent research on the Book of Concord, that the law and the gospel must be distinguished because they really are two radically different, not just words of God, but two opposite existing ways of existence. They must be distinguished, not separated, but they are not equal. And the way he used that as a summary in our conversation was his point to say, for all of their equality otherwise, you know, both of them come from God, and therefore you can't just thumb your nose at the one you don't like. And both of them, therefore, have God's own clout in them. And therefore, you can't just say, well, you know, one doesn't really make much difference. It's kind of weak and it won't get me. But the power of the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of the gospel is that it's stronger than God's word of lex, if you want to say it that way. That what the law says about a sinner is accurate, the soul that sinneth it shall die. But the gospel says, hey, I've got a stronger word that makes even that law word, which is God's word, crumble, finally. And that's what is being said, I think, right at the outset here, the opening two sentences. It is no longer death that speaks the last word, but resurrection and life. The law, as a proclamation of death, is assigned its place by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The law does not stand above the gospel, nor even parallel to it. It is always subordinate, servus, under God's word of gospel. Which, of course, means for pastors then, and for just day-to-day witness. If you don't lay the gospel onto someone, or if he isn't trusting the gospel, it's not that he's just sort of neutral, but he's in bad shape. Okay, stop.
Every time that we diagnose, are we immediately supposed to come back with the prognosis? Are we supposed to ask each time for time, ask each other to deeper and feel each wound as we go in deeper, or do we, try and really, just send them right to the heart of the matter, and then just play the whole thing on?
Every time someone asks me, are you supposed to do this and are you supposed to do that, you know what I'll say, Charles? I'll say, who made me your lawgiver? You're pulling up a hypothetical situation, and outside of just a couple surface comments, I don't think we can say anything on that hypothetical situation. And here I would, zonk right back here to my fancy word about situation hermeneutics. I don't know what's got to be done in this hypothetical case until I see what the specific responses are to the specific ploys and counterploys and move and countermove. But maybe we could set for a moment just on your first thing, namely when people who hear the diagnostic stuff go and say, man, that sure applies to those so-and-sos in the scriptures, or that sure applies to a lot of people I know, but the guy doesn't say, hey, my gosh, that text is talking about me. What's some of your own experience as to how you can kind of move a guy to where he sees God's diagnostic word is describing him and not just all those other people? You don't have to have a right answer. Give me places where you've seen it work or ideas that you yourself have on how one can help a person not always see, oh yeah, that applies to them, when you say, but wait a minute, you're the guy I'm talking about. Yeah? I suppose if you know the guy well enough, you can say, now, come on, Fred. this text isn't talking about all those other louses whom we also have in our congregation. It's talking about this louse right here. Now, you have to be on a pretty good person-to-pastor relationship with a human being, but I think, you guys would say that to one another here in the dorms with the people who are your good friends. Well, okay, that's one option. Just the direct approach to say, hey, we're not talking about all those other guys. We're talking about you. And then I guess you'd have to, see which way the ball bounced after that to get counsel as to what the next response and rejoinder should be. All of you, as I understand, have been working on specific biblical texts. Could you take one of the texts of the Matthew 15, John 1, John 6, 1 Corinthians 2, or Hebrews 2, and maybe get textually specific as to how a piece of the malady diagnosis of the text itself could be brought home to specific people that you know, either in your home parish where you came from or the fieldwork parish where you're at, either individuals or groups of them. And you'd say, hey, here it seems to me is a way that the text itself gives me some hints as to how to use it to open up the diagnostic truth about all of us. What'd you all do in your textual studies on the malady part? Theoretical things like, well, we know that all men are sinners, and we know that that's bad news. Chris?
Thank you.
Okay, let me make a comment in response to that. 1 Corinthians 2, is that the text? About the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the cross. Yeah. I think Art here just picked the first five verses of that chapter, which is a nice little unit. But if you dig into the larger context of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul is confronting a kind of super, not super orthodox, but super spiritual alternative in the Christian congregation there at Corinth. The pneumatic Gnostics who are saying, man, we got a super kind of Christianity. There are a few clods who just have to believe in Jesus Christ, kind of by faith, but some of us are up to the gnosis stage already. We moved beyond pistis. We're up to gnosis and into pneuma, and who knows where we're going to go, you know. And Paul then uncranks then this whole critique of the wisdom of men, which is very enticing and grabbing, and does indeed look radically different from this foolishness of the cross and the weakness of God himself getting killed. You know, how weak a God, how weak a religion can you have when your God himself can't keep himself from getting killed? Now, I think that you might say, okay, that's kind of on the surface of it, and Paul's kind of pinpointing that. But you say, now, wait a minute, let me ask the text again. What's Paul diagnosing in those Corinthians? He's not just saying you guys are hooked on these alternatives to the gospel. You don't really believe the gospel. He's saying, yeah, that's true too. But probe deeper. And here you may have to move a little beyond just these five verses, but the five verses point that direction. That the cross seems to be so weak as a real power source for life. Doesn't it? Doesn't it really to you? You know, you 35 guys sitting here right now. And then doesn't it really to lots and lots of people? And what's their alternative? What's your alternative that you grab onto at least half of the time for the real dunamis, the real dynamic for your just daily life, you know, just to live from this morning to tomorrow morning? These are the things that the text is starting to poke at. And here you then might say, okay, if you're in a ghetto congregation or if you're in a Grosse Pointe Woods congregation, the super rich, or if you're here or if you're there, what's the form in which this common human, common Christian dilemma, namely that the cross seems so flabby and weak and gutless, powerless. What form does the alternative take? That what else? What do people grab on when the cross seems to be so weak? That would be the way to do the diagnosis. And I suppose you, the degree to which the people would hear you would depend on two things. One, the degree to which you really heard St. Paul, and the degree to which you really knew how people lived and what made them tick in Grosse Pointe Woods, or in the ghettos, or in the suburbs, or in the blue-collar areas, or wherever. So the pastor's got to know his people, but he's also got to be able to read the Bible. Let me just give you an illustration of a couple other diagnostic hints that I saw in the other four texts. What I did is I did this kind of thing on every one of the texts in preparation for today, and I'm sorry I didn't get around. Maybe it's good that I didn't get around to it yet this morning, because that's what you're supposed to do. But the massive wall of silence I got here a couple minutes ago when I just asked for anything from the text to suggest really that you're scared of me and you don't want to talk. And I know some of you are not really scared of me or of any prop. You fear neither man nor beast nor professor. But diagnostically, the Matthew 15 text, the Canaanite woman, is loaded with diagnosis handles to get at. I mean, words and situations that point at problem, malady, difficulty, dilemma. First of all, she's a Canaanite. Now, if you just take that into context, that's dilemma number one. That means you're part of the non-chosen people. It's not that the Jews said that. God said that. Right away, you're in trouble. I mean, that's a pinpointing of trouble. She cries for mercy. That might be a common denominator that you might look at, Frank, to say, where is it that my man in his life shows that he's crying for mercy? Perhaps never so histrionically, you know. But where is it that man, he needs help and you hear him crying for it? Perhaps non-verbally, but by his actions. Or even if he does it verbally, he may do it circ- gratuitously, never say it straight, but, you know, sort of with not with verbal but symbolic action. Her daughter's got demonic possession. That whole business of possession pinpoints another malady situation. It's not simply that God isn't running my life. Even I'm not running my life. You know, take the word possession just as a term, literally. Something else has got a hold of me, and I can't shake it. It may just be a bad case of nerves. You know, that looks like sort of the simplest common denominator. But whatever grabs my life and runs my life, and I can't change it. It might be the damn economic system in which I'm locked in and can't get out. Or just the rat race at McDonnell Douglas, or a famous bar, or wherever I'm at work. You know, there may be lots of places where I'm under possession of things that I can't control and things that are killing me. Or even worse than that, this gal then gets rebuffed by the disciples, and finally Jesus himself says, "Dog." You know, God's own verbalized critique and knocking me down. Well, here's four or five things that the text pinpoints on the lex diagnostic side. Now, I personally can't imagine any Christian congregation that I know of where one, two, three, four, or five of these wouldn't almost be verbatim. I mean, a literal description of dilemmas of the people. And you can do the same, I think, with the John 1 and John 6 text. Especially John 6, finally, is death. The whole bit about the bread is that it's bread of life. And the alternative is any other bread you eat, you'll die on it. And so there you've got the whole life-death thing laid out. Now, I've done the same thing that Walther says you shouldn't do, because it's so easy to preach about the law and about criticism and condemnation and diagnosing how damn awful everything is, so that when the bell rings, you said, "Oh, yeah, believe the gospel," as you go home, and then you let it go at that. When, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the balance is very explicitly the other way. You just read 1 Corinthians through once. Paul, you know, raises Cain and raises hell with those Corinthians at times. But if you just weigh piece for piece, I don't know what the ratio is, but it's something like 1 to 4, 1 to 5. There's five times as much gospel paranesis laid on and into the people as there is negative criticism exposure where he opens up the sores. And therefore, I've shown you how not to do it at that point this morning.
Don't pack the gospel on, let it predominate. I will continue this discussion in a small session. Thank you, Ed. You have to quiet. Thank you.
No fair, cheater.
Cheater?
First of all, the Jews are murmuring against Jesus, and that means the whole Old Testament background is in the picture. And John 6 is a repeat performance of Israel in the wilderness. Which is the other thing. And the end product of that is you get under God's condemnation and you die. Jesus is the bread from heaven to live. I just pinpointed a couple of words there for myself.
I think a lot about being a Pharisee that's so caught up in the real world. It's like being possessed like this woman, a Canaanite woman's daughter. They have the devil after them.
Yeah, that's a kind of possession, too.
Pretty good job.
What did you miss? Canaanite?
No.
You feel better about it now?
Can't hear what you're about.
Be textual and still be that type of material. material. Yeah. Okay.
That's good.